Let's look at Matthew chapter 21. We're going to begin reading in verse 1. I'll share a message entitled Characters of Palm Sunday out of Matthew chapter 21. When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a great, very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be together this morning. And Lord, it's a day that we remind ourselves of Jesus Christ coming into the city of Jerusalem, Lord. And certainly he's coming with a goal and a purpose, Lord, of offering himself as a complete sacrifice that is necessary to deliver us from the bondage of all of our sin. And Lord, we're just thankful that we can know that we're going to heaven because of what Jesus did some 2,000 years ago on Calvary. And Lord, I pray you'd help us this morning as we go through and just examine the events of that day and that week, Lord, that it would stir our hearts with a greater zeal and greater desire to live and to glorify our God in heaven. Lord, I pray that it'll build in us a great sense of anticipation of the celebration of the resurrection this next Sunday. And Lord, knowing that because Jesus lives, we too shall live. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who's never been saved, God, you know them, and Lord, you can send thy Holy Spirit to touch their heart, Lord, and bring conviction upon them. And I pray they might come and receive Christ as their Savior. I pray also, Lord, for those who have believed, Lord, that we might be challenged and stirred in our faith, that we might really strive to live a life that will glorify the name of the Son of God. And so I pray for your blessing on the preaching of the word in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text verse is verse 10 and 11. And when he was come unto Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And certainly we're aware of the fact that today is Palm Sunday. It is a day when we recognize each year as we gather on worshiping on Palm Sunday is remembering when Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem. We often call it the triumphant entry of Christ in the Jerusalem. He comes in to present himself as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world to be able to provide that perfect salvation that will satisfy a holy God. And man tries to satisfy God with his own works and his own means and his own religions, and yet God has provided a way for us to be saved, and that was through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And we call it a triumphant entry because of the fact that even though Jesus will be interrogated and questioned, abused and battered and crucified and die on the cross, 3 days later he'll rise out of the grave victorious and defeats the work of Satan, defeats the power of sin, and he sets the sinner free. And so we're thankful for this great event. It's interesting that as you go through the Gospels, that each of the Gospel writers will present to us some different aspects or viewpoints, if you will, or different characters
and their responses to Jesus Christ when he came into Jerusalem so many years ago. I believe that they present it this way because each of the gospel writers present Jesus Christ in a different light, even in the writing of the books themselves. For instance, Matthew presents Jesus Christ as a king because Matthew is writing to the Jew. And so when you read about the event of Jesus coming into the Garden of Gethsemane, but coming into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday, Matthew's going to look at it from a completely different viewpoint than the other gospel writers because he sees Jesus Christ and presents him as the King of Israel. Mark will present him as a servant. And it's always interesting to look at the book of Mark because Mark doesn't record any of the genealogies of Jesus Christ. And that is because of the fact that who's interested in a servant's genealogies? And so Mark will record some events and some perspective of Jesus' entry that's different from Matthew because of the viewpoint of Christ or the presentation of Christ that is presented in that gospel. Luke will present Christ as the Son of Man. And once again, as the Son of Man, Luke is going to take a completely different vantage point, if you will, of Christ coming. And then John, of course, presents Jesus as the Son of God. And so if we understand the presentation of each of the gospel writers, when you're reading through the different events in reference to the life of Christ, it gives you a completely different perspective and understanding of what it is the gospel writers are trying to get across to you to learn about Christ and your relationship to Christ. And so I just want to go through each of the four gospels. And don't worry, it won't take that long. And we'll be able to look at each of the four gospels and be able to examine how they're presenting and what characters each gospel presents to us that maybe the other gospel did not present to us. And I remember years ago, my dad, it was in church, in my home church, and a missionary came in. He preached so long, my dad actually took his pocket watch out of his coat, out of his vest, and started swinging it like that. And he said this, "That guy preached everything but the maps in the back, amen." And so we won't keep you here forever, just for half of forever, amen. So the characters of Palm Sunday. First of all, I want you to see in Matthew 21 where we read the ignorance of the people. And it says, when he was coming to Jerusalem, our text verse, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." The ignorance of the people, they didn't really comprehend completely who Christ was. Matthew is presenting Christ as the King of the Jews. But when they're questioning about who is this Jesus, what is going on in reference to the event of Christ coming in, they simply acknowledge him as the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So we see the question that is asked in verse 10, who is this? And certainly when Jesus comes into the Jerusalem, there is generated a desire to know who he is. Each person must be willing to ask the question. Even in 2018, the only way that we can know God and be able to acknowledge the way of salvation through Christ that was sacrificed for us is for us to be willing to ask the question. I find many times people just aren't willing to ask the question. You go out soul winning, you talk with people, they're not interested at all about heaven. I talked to someone yesterday, they told me they're atheists, they were really not interested at all, don't even want to discuss this matter of who Christ is or what Easter is all about. And so if you're unwilling to ask the question, you certainly are not going to be able to find the answer in reference to who God is and what the way of salvation. Each person must be willing to just simply give a very identifiable answer to the question, who is this? In Matthew chapter 16, in verse 13, says, when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, whom do men say that the Son of Man am? And so he's posing a question to them that they must be able to answer. And may I say, in order for us to know that we're saved, we have to be able to answer the question, who is this Jesus? And then in verse 14, and they said,
Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremiah, and or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so there's always a question that is asked, but there always is a necessary answer that is based upon truth and the reality of who Christ is. And we ought to be asking questions of people. We ought to be asking what their thought process is about God and about eternity. What is their thoughts about Jesus Christ? This is the week that we celebrate the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Before next Sunday gets here for Resurrection Sunday, you ought to be talking to somebody and asking them what their thoughts or concepts are about who Jesus Christ is so that you can present them to him. Some will say he's a prophet. Some will say he's a teacher. They'll have all kinds of concepts. But who is he in your heart? And Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the answer is given. They have to be able to give an answer. And so the question is asked. The answer is given. In verse 11, the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Notice many will say that he is just simply a prophet. That was a response of the crowds. And they just think he is a good teacher. The Muslim thinks that Jesus, they believe in Jesus, he's just a prophet like Muhammad, but Muhammad is a greater prophet than Jesus. People have all kinds of concepts about who Christ is who take away from the reality of the deity of Jesus Christ. Some will say he's simply a good teacher, or they'll say that he is simply a good person. But he's more than that. He's more than a teacher, and he is more than a good person. I was talking with someone this past week and dealing with different cults and this, that, and the other, and I was sharing with them, every cult has the same thing in common. First of all, a cult will always have extra biblical revelation. You can never just read the Bible and find the answers. You have to read their literature and abide by their literature. And that's why we believe the Bible is the final authority for faith and practice. But the second thing is they deny the deity of Jesus Christ in all kinds of forms, all kinds of approaches. Oh, they're not afraid to acknowledge that he's a prophet or a teacher. But when it comes to the point that he is God in the flesh, now we got a problem. We got an issue that we have to deal with. And so is he literally God? You know, Isaiah the prophet presents to us the prophecy in reference to the Messiah that would be coming into this world. And he identifies him. He said he shall be called, first of all, Wonderful. And the word wonderful in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 means extraordinary or to marvel. And so Jesus Christ is beyond anything that can be comprehended or experienced in this world. And so you talk about being a teacher, he is wonderful in this aspect that, wait a minute, his teaching was beyond the realm of what man was used to. Oh, how people want to hold to the Old Testament, and people want to take a look at the Old Testament and say, well, we don't have to obey the moral law of God because we're in the New Testament. And it's the time of the age of grace. Well, wait a minute. Christ didn't demean the law. He came and fulfilled the law. Christ did not ignore the law, but he elevated the law because it said the law said thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus said if a man looks on a woman to lust after, he's already committed adultery in his heart. The wonderful aspect of Christ is he's extraordinary. He's beyond what a prophet or a teacher or a good person is because he's God in the flesh. And so Isaiah, it says his name shall be called Wonderful. Counselor. It means to give wise advice. You realize this morning that there is not one teaching of Christ that is not good for you? You realize this morning that every aspect of the life of Christ is profitable for you to copy and live by? Why? Because he is God in the flesh and he is our counselor. In every need that we have, he has the best advice that we can receive. And it would be well, it really would be well for us not to live a life of ignorance in reality to who Christ is, but live in the reality in the realm of the fact that what God says, what Christ has demonstrated for us, is profitable for us in every area of our life. So his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. The Mighty God, mighty means strong, and God certainly means the one who is the creator of all this universe. And so he is identified as the strong, powerful God. He is more than a teacher and a prophet. He is more than a good person because of the fact that he is God in the flesh. Jesus said, I and my Father are the same. He said, we are one. Literally, it means one in the same. They are indistinguishable. Everything that the Father is, you cannot see and understand apart from the person of Jesus Christ. No man has seen God. I had someone a while ago told me, he said, well, I believe so-and-so, I think it was in reference, I'm trying to remember now, and in reference to somebody going up to heaven or whatever, and I said, no, nobody's going up to heaven and come back. Nobody has seen God. Somebody would say, well, I had a vision of God. No, you didn't, because no man has seen God. You say, well, I did, then you're calling the Bible a liar. The Bible says no man has seen God, but the only begotten Son hath declared him or revealed to him and revealed him to you. And so the mighty God aspect of Christ is that he is God in the flesh and reveals to us everything that God is. And so his name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. So that means he's a perpetual. Everlasting means to be perpetual, never ending. Father, I was talking to someone this a couple of weeks ago, and they were talking about they didn't believe that Jesus Christ was God because there's a difference between God the Father and God the Son. Well, wait a minute. Why is he called the Everlasting Father? He's one in the same. He is the one who loves us. We are the children. We are the sheep of his pasture. And he is the one that redeems us from all of our sins. And he is called the Prince of Peace. And I thought the aspect of the Prince is a spirit of royalty and soundness, that God gives us a sweetness and a protection, and he's a refuge. And he gives us the ability even to be in a world that is turned upside down in turmoil, that we can be at perfect peace because of our God. And so these people, when Jesus came in to the city, the multitudes were confused about who Christ was, the ignorance of the people. And listen, folks, in 2018, it is amazing to me how ignorant America is in reference to who Jesus Christ is. You know, years ago, people at least had a knowledge of God. Years ago, at least somebody who was not saved still understood the stories of the Bible. But the reality is now, in our society in which we live, people in America have no concept about who God is. The sad thing is, it's because even Christians who claim they're saved don't take their children to Sunday school. That's why. We look at it and we say, well, wait a minute, it's not important for me to be in a church. Well, we've created a generation that completely does not know God. And this crowd, when Jesus came into the city on Palm Sunday, what we call Palm Sunday, they were completely ignorant of the reality of who Jesus Christ was. And yet they had the prophets of old to tell them what the Messiah would be when he would come, the ignorance of the people. I see another thing over in Mark chapter 11. We're going to look at the Gospel of Mark. Notice the disappointment of the Savior in Mark chapter 11 and verse 11. Mark 11 and verse 11. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. It's recording for us the same event. A little bit different perspective that Mark gives us. Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon when he came to it. And he found nothing but leaves, for the time of the figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. This appointment of the Savior. Notice in verse 11, he does enter into the city. He entered, and he entered specifically into the city. He entered into Jerusalem. And now notice that when he enters in, there was a time of shouting by the people. If you back up a few verses, you see that as he went before, and they that followed in verse 9 cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And so the city was aroused with shouting and in a state of a celebration, the excitement that was stirred because of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming into the city. There was an outward appearance of joy and celebration, but the reality is that same crowd that was shouting and being excited, by the end of the week will be crying out, crucify him. What a shame. What a shame. I think sometimes people get upset because if you get excited in church, I don't know why, I don't understand why people think church should be a funeral. I really don't. And some churches need to put the name out front, Funeral Baptist Church. I don't understand why people don't think you're not supposed to be excited. You're not supposed to be thrilled with the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve the one and only true God. We serve the God who offered himself as a sacrifice. He is Hosanna. He is the one who delivers us from all the bondage of our sin. There ought to be some stirring aspect of the fact that you've been saved and that you're going to heaven. The city was stirred with shouting and excitement and an outward appearance. He went into the city, but he also went into the temple. And the disappointment of the Savior when he goes into the temple, because when he went into the temple, he found all kinds of selling going on because of God's house was made into a business. And I just over the years, you know, I've studied and looked at different aspects of church growth and church ministries. And the sad thing is, much of church stuff anymore is marketing the church. And the church becomes a place of business rather than a place of spiritual blessing. And we have to be careful we don't fall in the trap of Israel, that we become so manufactured in our concept of stirring and creating and making money that we forget that, wait a minute, the house of God is a spiritual place. It is not a place of business. You said we have to pay our bills. That's right. We need to be business-minded and taking care of our financial responsibilities. But this is a spiritual entity. This is a spiritual body. This is not a place of business. So the selling that was going on in the temple disappointed the Lord because his house of prayer has become a place of business. But there was stealing that was going on there. So God's house was made into a place of deceit. And the sad thing is, we ought to be spiritual enough just to be honest about who we are. I have never advocated trying to trick people to come to church. I have always had a heart of desire of being honest and straightforward about who we are. This is what we believe. This is how we live. This is what we present. And it's Christ and Christ alone. And we're not going to stand up and say, okay, well, if you'll come, we'll be politically correct and we won't say anything about immoral lifestyles or anything. It's a sad state of affairs that's going on in the church. You can say, well, wait a minute. It took place back then. That's right, because there's nothing new under the sun. Man always wants to deceive people. In his flesh, he always wants to despise God. In his own will, he always wants to accomplish what he desires. And when Christ came into Jerusalem, not only came into a city that was shouting and praising him, that would end up condemning him, but he came to his temple, the house of God, that was supposed to be a house of prayer. They had outward piety without inward spirituality.
All the Pharisees, they'd walk around in their pomp and circumstance. They'd walk around in their robes. Oh, they'd put on a good show about how spiritual they supposedly were, but they were full of dead man's bones. They were empty inside. There was no spiritual relationship with God. There was only outward conformity to man's laws and regulations, and there was no desire to exalt the eternal Savior. So he entered in. The sad thing is, in verse 11, he left. I'm always stirred by that, because he entered in Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and now even time was come, he went unto Bethany with the 12. So he left the city, and I believe that he left the city because of the fact that he was aware of their hypocrisy. We have to be careful about this. We need to be right with God. We need to be sincere with God, because God will not stay in a place of insincerity. He did not stay in Jerusalem. He did not stay in the temple. He did not stay with the Pharisees and the high priest because they were insincere in their hypocrisy that they were presenting. And so the Savior was disappointed with them. I don't want to be insincere. I want to be real. I want to live my life in a way that may not be perfect, and it may have seemed to many foolish, but I just want to love God. I want to be committed to God. I want to be thrilled with God. I want to be surrendered to God. I want everything else to be second to God, because of the fact I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to stand up and say, let's worship God this morning, and then go out and do everything that defames the name of God. And so Jesus came into the city. There was the people that were ignorant of the reality of who he is. And when he came in and saw what was going on in the temple, he was disappointed and he left the city. I see in Luke chapter 19, Luke 19, he helps us see the hindrances of the Pharisees. May I say, Pharisees always hinder the work of God. Always. They did it in the life of Israel, and they do it in the life of the church. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 39, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. The hindrances of the Pharisee. I have a message I preached years ago entitled, Then Cometh the Pharisee. I might preach that again. I like that title. Then Cometh the Pharisee. Whenever things are happening and God is moving, some Pharisee shows up on scene. It's amazing. Every time that Jesus was doing something to heal or encourage or deliver, the Pharisees would show up. The Pharisee always hinders what God wants to do. Notice there was a desire of the people to praise God. And verse 38, they were saying, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I mean, the people had a desire to glorify God and praise God because of the mighty works that God had done. In verse 37, it says, when he was come nigh even now to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And so here are the people that were desiring to praise God because of the mighty works that God had done on their behalf. But the Pharisees come and rebuke the master, say, tell the masters, rebuke thy disciples. And I'll tell you right now, you better be careful of this thing. When people start getting stirred up and excited about what God's doing in their life, don't you squelch it. So when somebody says amen, don't you turn around and look at them. If you feel urged to look at them, shout amen. Then you can look at yourself, amen. People want to praise the Lord and want to do something for God. It's amazing. They saw Lazarus being raised from the dead. The crowd saw the sick being healed. The multitudes were witness to the fact of Jesus miraculously feeding them. I'm telling you, it was miracle upon miracle upon miracle. But when Jesus comes, when they're praising the Lord, because here he comes into the city, the Pharisees comes along and said, rebuke your disciples. Tell them to stop saying that. I'm going to tell you something. God's done some mighty works in my life, and I'm going to tell you, I've had people over the years tell me, you shouldn't preach like that. You're shouting and carrying on up in the pulpit. Well, I have something to shout about, amen? And I praise God for his mighty works. He took this wretched sinner, and he saved me and delivered me from the bondage of sin and the torments of hell. He changed my life. He called me and changed me and gave me an opportunity to live for him. I'm going to tell you, I have something to praise God about. Had a desire, the desire of the people were to praise God, but the Pharisee says, rebuke your disciples. Not only because of the mighty works of God, but they wanted to praise him because of the presence of God. They're shouting out, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The presence of God. Do you understand? Jesus said that where two or three are gathered together, I'm in the midst. You realize the reality of that? That means he's here this morning. The presence of Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The presence of Christ in reference to being the Prince of Peace. The presence of Christ in reference to the glory of heaven and earth are all seen in reference to who Christ is. These people had a desire to praise God, not just because of the mighty things that God had done, but because of the presence of God. However, there's the smug, cold remarks of the Pharisee. I just made up my mind years ago, I'm just saying I'm going to listen to the Pharisee, amen? If God stirred me up to shout amen, or God stirred me up to shout when I'm preaching, or God stirs me up to run around the church or whatever it is, if God's in it, I'm going to do it, and I'm not going to be embarrassed about it, and I'm not going to allow some Pharisee to rob me of praising my Savior, amen? Hindrances of the Pharisees. Notice, there's a desire of the Savior to be praised. You say, well, wait a minute. What is Jesus' feelings on this? In verse 40, and he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. What is that telling me? That's telling me that if I won't praise him, God will find somebody who will. And listen, if we won't, as a church won't praise him, God will find some other church that will praise him. I like getting plugged into what God wants to do, amen? I want to be on the side where we're worshiping and acknowledging all that Christ is, even though, listen, there's always somebody who wants to try to rob you of the blessings and the excitement of worshiping the Lord. I've watched it over the years. I've watched this thing for 35 years in being in ministry. As soon as God starts moving, as soon as people start getting excited, as soon as things start to move in the church, there's always some person that comes along and wants to throw water on top of it. Take your bucket of water and let it stay home. Amen? We don't need it here. We need the fire of God to come down upon us. And when Jesus came in, he had to deal with the hindrances of the Pharisees. Did he stop? No. Did he change his message? No. Then he says, okay, well, I don't want to offend you. I'll make sure I'll rebuke the disciples when we get by ourselves. No, he said, let me tell you, if they don't rejoice and they don't praise me, the stones are going to rise up and cry out and praise me. And so the hindrances of the Pharisee. I see another thing in John chapter 12. The understanding of the disciples. And so we have the crowd, the people that were ignorant. We certainly have the Savior who's disappointed in the response of the people as he comes into Jerusalem. We have the hindrances of the Pharisees. The Pharisees are always trying to stop the mission of the Son of God. The Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost. And they were constantly trying to hinder the worship and praise of the Son of God. The disciples, however, struggled with this matter of understanding what was all this that was going on. In chapter 12 of John in verse 16, these things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. Their understanding, first of all, they were just in the dark. And I understand sometimes people are just in the dark.
I didn't understand everything. I still don't understand everything, how God works and how God directs. But they did not understand everything. And there's nothing wrong with not comprehending everything it is that God wants to do or is doing in your life, in the life of someone else, or within the church. They were just in the dark. They couldn't comprehend it. The longer, however, the longer they stayed with Jesus, the more that they understood. And may I say that you might not comprehend everything about the Christian life. You will not gain understanding and comprehension by walking away from the Lord. You will not gain understanding of who God is and what His will is for your life by not coming to church. I've never seen anybody grow in the Lord and get excited about God and gain deep understanding and comprehension of who God is by not coming to church. But we live in an era where everybody thinks they don't need the church. The reality is you need the church more now than you've ever needed the church ever in history. They were in the dark. They couldn't comprehend everything. The amazing thing is, but they came into the light. And when you come into the presence of Christ, He is the light of the world. And because He is the light of the world, now you can gain an understanding and comprehension of how to deal with situations in life. I'm telling you, this world is so messed up. You talk about dysfunctional. This nation is so dysfunctional. You can't see a common sense decision coming out of anybody. And you look at it and say, how am I going to deal with this? I'm going to tell you how you deal with it. You walk in the light of Jesus Christ. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And so we have to have a comprehension of who Christ is by walking in the light. Why? Because light always illuminates darkness. You cannot turn a light on in a dark room and maintain darkness at the same time. You cannot walk in the light of Christ and be overwhelmed with the darkness of this world. We walk in the light. And because we walk in the light, we have overcome the light. Now, the disciples couldn't comprehend all of this. But the longer they were with Christ, and when they witnessed what Christ suffered, and they rejoiced and experienced the resurrection of Christ, they remembered everything that was said about Him. And then they comprehended what it was. Why? Because light always illuminates darkness. But knowledge always illuminates ignorance. We need to gain a knowledge of who Christ is. Because if I have a knowledge of who Christ is, I can overcome the ignorance. The crowd that was started out with, the ignorance of the people is the first point. The way the people overcome their ignorance is by gaining knowledge of who Christ is. And I'm all for books. I'm glad, I have a whole office full of books, or I used to have an office. I'm cleaning it out because I want to redo my office. But the book that you need to read is this book. This book will give you knowledge of who God is, and it'll illuminate your ignorance and get you on the right page, moving in the right direction. But faith always illuminates salvation. And everywhere you read in the scriptures in reference to faith, it is always in reference to trusting God, trusting the sacrifice that God offered, entering into the means of understanding what life is, and life is more than just where we live and we conduct our business and all that in this globe or on this earth, but it is in reference to eternal life that God has provided for us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The simple question, just wrapping all this up, is will you come to the light of Jesus Christ? That's the question. Will you come into the light of Christ? You might be here this morning, you're not saved. You say, I don't understand this thing about getting saved. Realize how many people I've talked to over the years, and then I tell them, look, all you got to do is believe. If you'll trust Christ, His sacrifice, they said, that doesn't make any sense. There's got to be something I have to do. No, there isn't. There isn't anything you got to do. Just have faith to believe. And they can't comprehend it. But it's amazing to me, once they call on Christ, and all of a sudden now it's like,
Man, I just the burden's been lifted. I'm so excited I'm saved and going to heaven. See, before they had faith to believe, they were in darkness and in ignorance, but the faith brings them to the ability to understand the salvation of God, and the faith enlightens the soul that is going to heaven. I've had people over the years say, well, you can't know that you're going to heaven. Yes, you can. These things I've written on you to believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. God did not create us to condemn us to hell. He created us to enjoy our fellowship with him, and he redeems us because of the sinfulness of man through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Will you come into the light of Jesus Christ? John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. I believe with all my heart that God blessed and ordained the local church is the ministry or the means through which we reach people for Christ. And I'm a Baptist through and through. As the old preacher said, Anyway, he was saying something about it. I was Baptist born and Baptist bred, and when I die, I'll be Baptist dead. Amen. I'm all for being a Baptist, but I can tell you there is not one living Baptist that can get you to heaven. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We point people to the light of Christ. So will you come to the light of Jesus? Will you search the scriptures for the knowledge of Christ? John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. Everything points us to Christ. Everything points us to the Savior. And so will you search the scriptures to gain knowledge of Christ? Will you have faith to accept the salvation of Christ? In John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Here it is. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's not willing that any should perish. You say, why in the world do we have all these events, all this information, all this action, all this questioning, all these things that are going on when Jesus came into Jerusalem? Because of the fact it was the will of the Father that nobody be lost. And he provided the perfect redemption, the perfect salvation through the perfect sacrifice of his only begotten Son. And Jesus will take on the torments of man, the terrors of hell, the bondage of sin, the power of the demons of hell, and defeat them all so that man could be saved. And when he rose out of that grave, it was done, it was accomplished, and everything was defeated, and he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. The characters of Palm Sunday. There was a lot of stuff going on Palm Sunday. Let me tell you, there's a lot of stuff going on right now this Palm Sunday. And people still need to hear who Jesus Christ is. They need to turn to Christ. Who has the answer? We do. Then let's talk to somebody about it. Let's share our faith with somebody that they might come to know Christ as their Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much. It's amazing, Lord, that God in his grace and his mercy would extend to us a spirit of grace that will give us an understanding heart. We might be able to believe to the saving of our soul, to know who Jesus is and what he'll do in our life. I pray, Lord, if there's someone here that's not saved, touch them, Lord. They need to come right now. They need to come and receive Christ as their Savior. Lord, they'll be able to leave here knowing they're going to heaven. They may not comprehend it, may not understand it, cannot put it all together in their mind right now, but faith can light their soul to the reality of the sacrifice that Jesus made for them. Lord, I pray for every believer. God, we live in such a wicked, upside-down world. Help us. Help us to truly present Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, that people might be able to believe on him and they might be saved.
We need your blessing. We need your strength. We need your understanding. We need your power, God. Direct us and help us, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's